Let us pray. Oh God, help us to create holy ground wherever we are. Help us to listen. Help us to get free from all the things that so condition us that it's almost impossible to hear any word from Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, the Word of God on this eighth day of December 1989 comes with some difficulty. I have been saying the Bible is one of the prisms through which I hear the Word of God for me. But it's in no simple sense the Word of God. The eyes and ears and minds and hearts of those who experienced events and interpret them as God's actions, who heard voices and interpret them as God's voices, who saw burning bushes that did not burn and interpret that as God speaking, those who wrote something down, those who copied, those who translated. Somehow, one has to uncover the Word of God through all of the subjectivities, all of the personal histories of the people whose words we now read. The words are not the Word of God, and yet the words can become the Word of God for us. Furthermore, there's a history of listening to the Bible. As Jane said last night, Catholics are much more into tradition, creeds, and encyclicals that are formally said to embody the Word of God than we are. But we have our creeds and rituals and catechisms and all kinds of things. Theologians. Ideally, when we take a passage or two each week as a basis for the word, the sermon, we should read or we should listen to what Augustine, Thomas, Luther, Calvin, Barth, Moltmann, Fox, Hall, Brueggemann, etc. have found in that passage in order for us to sort out the layers of subjectivity in order to expose our own subjectivity in listening to anybody's words, and particularly to the words of the Bible. Furthermore, the world of the listener, of the person who reads the words in the Bible, keeps changing. History turns up new situations, new events, new reality, actually. And the Word must address these new situations. There's a new world, never quite the same. And a free God is not bound to the Bible, nor to the church, nor to the traditions, nor to us. There's a new Word for each situation, in some sense new and in some sense old. And that's the problem, is to sort out and find in the old something that is both old and new. And even other traditions, other than our own, have something to say to us. I call myself a Jewish Protestant Catholic. It says, I find in the Jewish traditions, and certainly the Old Testament is the Jewish history, and in the Catholic tradition, words that become a word of God for me. And I remember reading about Gandhi, having somebody read to him every single day for an hour from the Bible and from the Bhagavad Gita. Gita, that he opened himself as I think some of us have opened ourselves, to other traditions. The whole history of religions and all its vast development is an effort to say that there's more than our own tradition that may be the vehicle for God speaking to us. And then we also, we don't have our Bibles here, do we? We abandon our holy space. We ought to have a few of them around. I will appeal to the Bible occasionally. Romans 1:20, you're probably familiar with that passage that a lot of people refer to. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." In the things that have been made. So the word comes to us not only through all this tradition and all the words that are related to the Bible and the history of biblical interpretation, but the Word of God comes to us through the things that have been made. Through the things that have been made. So, of course, Paul goes on to say, there's nobody without excuse. Everybody has heard the Word. Everybody can see the Word. It's plain in the things that have been made. Maybe not quite so plain, but it's there. So we listen to the things that have been made. And Jane Blewett and Gerald Barney have been telling us that it's plain in the scientist's story about nature, in their perceptions of what is going on in nature. It's plain in what the scientists perceive about life. Now, yesterday I suggested not only what they're talking largely about physical scientists, I think, not only what science says about the physical world, but the sociologists, the psychologists, the biologists say something about the world. And it's a very difficult process to know whether what they're saying is a word from God or whether it's a word from themselves. And there's no easy way to make this separation. And I've struggled for years to find a way to use the social science material as helping shape a word of God for our generation. A woman in our church school class said, I was having this series on Beginning with God, and she said, well, I read the Bible and pray, and that's all I think is necessary in order to find the word of God for me today. And we had quite a little discussion. And we finally, got over the hump of my feeling and some of the others' feeling that wasn't quite sufficient. But it might be sufficient. But for me, it's necessary, but not enough. Now, the world that is revealed to me through all of this is a world to which I am directed by the image of the body in 1 Corinthians, as I said yesterday. It's also revealed to me in Alfred North Whitehead's philosophy. There's an interconnected world. The world is of a piece. It's a whole. There's a whole world. We don't just have isolated, atomistic parts, particles, even the atoms are all connected with each other in all kinds of ways. And as you could see from Jane's film, those of you who got a chance to see it, the connections are unbelievably complex and small and big. Everything is connected to everything. And for me, God participates in everything. Everything is important to, responded to. Increases or decreases in being are increases or decreases in the being of God? Now, what we are focusing on in these 2 weeks is the connection between the human and the inhuman, or the unhuman, the persons in nature. What I became aware of in this process, most clearly in the last few days, but I found I wrote something several weeks ago that indicates this, through Brueggemann's study of the land, the idea of the land, the view of the land in the Bible, is that God in and through nature is saying something to us. I've read and reread that stuff, but what came clear sometime early this morning, about 5 o'clock, is that the one thing I want to say is that God is saying something to us through nature. The Word of God is coming today through nature. And it came through nature in the Old Testament. That is, there's a connection between what we do and nature, between us and the land as a support system. And I read from Jeremiah 3, 1 through 5. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the harlot with many lovers, and would you return to me, says the Lord? Some of this is figurative. You know, the harlot is giving up God. It's not plain in the human harlotry, and the kind of divine dimension or relationship of harlotry is all intertwined here. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you been lain with? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile harlotry. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. You have a harlot's brow. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, thou art the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. Now, what the connection is exactly, of course, remains somewhat of a mystery. But the fact is that the prophets were saying that if we are unfaithful, nature responds. If we're unfaithful to each other, nature responds. That's what they're saying. And I have another passage. Now, this is kind of proof text method, but what else could you do when you got that whole thing in front of you?
But you're a theologian now, so it's okay.
Theologian can do anything. Ezekiel 33. I'm sure there are other passages that I've run across in the last few weeks, but I couldn't put my finger on them. Ezekiel 33. You can see I've worked on this. I actually got all these things indexed. Ezekiel 33, beginning with the 23rd verse. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You resort to the sword, You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land, a desolation and a waste. Not only is he going to punish the people in all kinds of ways, but it says, I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of their abominations which they have committed. It's very clear that one of the things that Brueggemann is discovering, has discovered, asserts, is that the land responds, or God uses the land. I'm not sure which language is the best. In this context, it seems that God uses the land, but one could say that the land responds. There's a connection between what we do and nature, between us and the land as a support system. And then there's kind of a reverse in Isaiah 55. I love Isaiah 55. I'd like to read the whole thing, maybe. I don't know. It's a favorite passage. When I'm choosing the passages out of which to preach, I choose this one. All right. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Grace. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David, for Israel. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call nations that you know not, and nations that knew you not shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And so forth. I'll skip over some of this to get to the words I want. And then finally it says that, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and return not thither, of course that's not good science. They just water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, which is true, of course, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. Shall break forth into singing. Just as nature will say no and be desolate, nature will rejoice. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign, which shall not be cut off. So, interconnection between human events and nature. I'm hesitant even to suggest that there's a difference between history and nature. It's probably a false dichotomy. But whatever, there is some difference, but whatever the difference, it may not be that significant. What seems to be said here is that there's an interaction, interconnection, response, cause and effect, both of joy and of sadness and of withdrawal and of affirmation in nature to what human beings are doing. And so, finally, I think I want to make an affirmation of how deep this goes. I entitle this, What God is Doing in Our Time, with my tongue in my cheek. Because I was reading Moses, and that passage in Moses where God hardens the heart of the Pharaoh. I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. It's almost as if you can't believe that God is like this. But somebody interpreted the events as if God were hardening the heart of the Pharaoh. And it's like saying today, God, nature, is destroying itself, being destroyed. And it's going to be more destroyed. In our time, God is hardening the hearts of the dominant forces in our land in order to bring about such disaster that for some time at least, the bankruptcy and idolatrous nature of the so-called American way, industrial way of life will become evident to all who have ears to hear. And with those who have eyes and hearts to see and discern the signs of the time, God will form a covenant, not to destroy the human habitation completely, but to form a new community of faith and hope, or a new direction for the community of faith and hope, in which the whole earth and all its people shall be cared for. We have developed a way of life, I say, which I've been saying for a long time probably, just an occasion to say it, which emphasizes the possession of things, big houses, big cars, big incomes, big positions in the economic, political, education, social, and religious institutions, big production, big speed, big noise, big name, fashionable clothes, big vacations, big advanced technology, big power, big status, a way of life that destroys nature. And in principle, is irresponsible for our neighbors near and far. And we are convinced that we know what should be done and that we can invent ways of remaining mostly as we are because new technology will continue to deal with the destructive results of our way of life. So, what I am saying is that in the Old Testament particularly, although Brueggemann tries to make the same kind of statement about the connection between land and people in the New Testament, the land is the voice of God. And what the land seems to be saying today is something radically wrong is characterize our society. What nature is saying today is a great big no to what the industrial West is. A great big no. And that's the word of God that finally came out of this effort to find something that was relevant for our 2 weeks in the biblical materials, particularly with the help of Brueggemann. So be it.
Movement today that seems to me is trying to translate that what we're calling the bioregional movement. Recognizing that the earth has its natural, has its own natural contours, has its watersheds and its mountains and its forests. And for a long, long time in human history, peoples live within natural boundaries. And there's an effort today to reclaim that posture and to say that we live in the, whatever this is, the Cascade Range or something, and to rediscover fruits and nuts and foods that have been lost because of movement and commercialization and all of that. And I know in some way it sounds like going back and it sounds romantic, but in another way it is like coming to grips with an effort to kind of reassociate with the very place and develop a deep, kind of accept living that is enriched by and constrained by a place and find within that, reinvigorate and rediscover what has been lost. And I was thinking of that in terms to...
I firmly affirm that, and that's the first idea I got from this, which out of reading about the land and the fact that Brueggemann sees our problem as not being rooted in land at all. We don't have any land. We don't have any place. We want space, but that's freedom from the responsibility of having a place and being responsible for everything in that place. And I don't know what we do with that one. Certainly the movement toward the green movement toward kind of taking areas and trying to work with people within that area and work with the land in that area and provide resources on a small basis and to almost have an alternative economic system develop is part of that. I was going to read you something that, here it is. He's criticizing this kind of individualistic, personal kind of decision-making that comes out of Bultmann and the existentialist. And he says, I believe in what they're talking about, in part, but a focus on now decisions of faith is untenable because land must be cared for in sustained ways. You can't make a decision today. You've got to make a decision over a long period of time to take care of this land. It is equally the case that land possessed or the land promised is by definition a communal concern. It will not do to make the individual person the unit of decision-making because in both testaments, the land possessed or promised concerns the whole people. Radical decisions and obedience, of course, are the stuff of biblical faith. But now it cannot be radical decisions in a private world without brothers and sisters, without pasts and futures, without turf to be managed and cherished as a partner in the decisions. The unit of decision-making is the community, and that always with reference to the land. I see that this reference to the land is also... saying to us yes to some sort of community responsibility and some sort of long-term responsibility to people and not simply a kind of individual decision about what you should do with your life here, there, and everywhere, but it's even the decisions ought to be made in community. Part of our community says that all the major decisions should be made in the context of the community. It's one heck of a job to get people to even think about making their decisions in the context of the community and listening to each other and listening seriously to each other, but that's the proposal. So that is a very, Jane, that is a very important part of this thrust, is to identify with a piece of land somewhere. And I don't know how you do that in our culture. One of the problems in our culture is, how do you identify with a piece of land?
I think there's a little more to what Jane was talking about, the bioregional approach, that it relates in a way to the identification with the land. The way in which we, by and large, have made our identification with the land so far has been to draw rather arbitrary lines across it. I'd say Africa is perhaps the most arbitrary in where the lines are drawn. And then we say, okay, I'm a part of this nation, Nigeria or whatever it is. And that's the way we identify with it. The people who are promoting the bioregional approach and say the land has inherent in itself regions that have to be respected, and we can't simply draw arbitrary lines across watersheds and say that the people upstream and the people downstream can be independent of each other. They are either really related because of the land. And I think there is some wisdom that comes out of that that has to do with the way in which institutionally that we relate to the land. It's saying that the arbitrary boundaries don't make sense, and that we have to respect the integrity of the land itself in deciding where the boundaries can and should be drawn. And then, of course, how we identify ourselves with the land.
It gets very complex, as you're aware, because when you begin to think about the ozone, and then the world is the...
Absolutely.
The world is the context.
Right.
And it isn't any region that can... the institutions don't fit the natural reality, and the causation in the natural reality.
For all, you know, all institutions don't fit it unless they recognize themselves as being parts of the planet as a whole.
So that. I notice in our common future a great focus on just the rethinking of the UN institutions and all of the institutions of the world and the way they function to take into account what you're talking about is the biophysical realities of the world.
But when you say, you know, what can we do, there really are alive human beings living out of a bioregional concept. You know, there's a very active Ozark, the Ozark Bioregion, and they had three North American conferences already. And, you know, I've gone to just one of them, but people, I mean, there are so, this one group out along San Francisco, and I don't know quite what the bioregion is. I mean, they define it in terms of mountain ranges, but they keep talking about the day will come when salmon will swim in the streets of San Francisco. That we have created a whole world of artificial, you know, out of context, and so they're really, and I don't think it's just pie in the sky, but they really a time when humans will learn and have to learn how to live in some kind of greater harmonious structure.
Anybody here?
On a different track, I'm very intrigued by the your God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and the analogy of God hardening the heart of the power structure. And I guess I just want to hear more about that. I don't know what to do with that.
I don't know what to do with it either.
It's always seemed like kind of a bizarre and yet intriguing
thing
in the
bizarre.
Old Testament.
It is bizarre, but I think it's very bizarreness almost shakes you into realizing that that's the direction we're going. we are simply going down the road toward destructiveness of the ecosphere. And this interesting article in the New Yorker on the end of nature, it's a little hard to know exactly, but in a sense he's saying we have simply given up the idea that nature has a reality that is its reality. And we have thought nature is simply a tool for us. And now we see that it really is the end of nature as its own reality, because we're so mangling it and shaping it under our control that soon it'll have lost its supportiveness and its own internal rhythms. And it just makes you think that the presumptuousness of human beings is unbelievable. And of course that's why kind of humility and repentance is at least you got to say no somehow to what we're doing, even though you don't know exactly what parts of what we're doing to say no to. You just have to call into question the whole shebang, I think. That's what I've tried to say today. Or nature really will become infertile. I mean, it will lose its capacity to support life completely.
It seems to me with that particular hardening heart, or the various things you read out of Ezekiel, it seems like it's the response that's kind of interesting, because it seems to me those in our country that are saying, you know, we're harlots or destroying things or hardening the heart of Pharaoh, that's God speaking, and therefore everything's going to come to an end, and so forget it. Or is it a prophetic sort of thing, as Brueggemann would say, that would energize people to begin to rethink? Seems to me there's just the same passages are used by by various people, of course, in various ways, saying forget it all. Or does this energize humans, to rethink and to come up with another vision or get some sense of a different relationship and move in and bring hope, whatever that means. You can use those same passages to say, well, forget it.
It energizes me. I can only confess what it does for me. I mean, I don't know what it does or what it should do exactly. It energizes me. There's one real issue that I haven't highlighted enough, is that my interpretation thus far, I think, hinges largely on the notion that inhumanity to persons results in nature's reaction. The question that Jane was raising last night, and that Jerry also has been raising, as to whether inhumanity, innaturalness to nature, isn't equally a problem, so that it's not simply, in these passages, it seems to me, the focus still is on the inhumanity or the humanity to people. And it doesn't treat nature as somehow having an integrity and a value in and of itself, which I heard Jane really affirming last night. I just wanted to bring out that point. I don't think I myself have dealt responsibly with that point in anything I've said today yet, except to recognize it.
It reminds me of a button in feminist circles that God lives, and boy, is she pissed off.
Well, it's time for our next session. Jerry?
It's a bit of a tangent, but I don't know when I ever get a chance to bring it up, but in one of the passages you were reading, and Sally was mentioned it again, there's use of
harlot as kind of an example of the epitome of inappropriate behavior. And it's always been a mystery to me as to why harlot is singled out as an example of inappropriate behavior. But no mention is ever made of the harlot maker.
I really like Al's effort to raise harlotry as sort of playing fast and loose with that which is most sacred, whether you consider your sexuality or whether you consider it other things. I mean, some people would say that corporations are harlots. They're playing fast and loose with that which is most sacred.
It's really unfaithful. It's unfaithfulness to God's purposes, will, creation, as I understand.
But isn't your point that the one who's doing wrong is the woman? Is symbolized by feminine?
There's a continual misuse of pronouns and everything else in the Bible and in all our language.
Listen carefully to the words of Westminster Rob, or really in many of the stories of how women end up in harlotry. You see that it really is a bunch of men that force them into this situation, where there's scarcely a choice between living and becoming a whore or taking care of your children.
Are you then saying that if we generalize that point, that the people who are unfaithful are not responsible for being unfaithful, male or female, corporation executive or whatever he or she be, because circumstances in life have forced them into making the kind of decisions they have made?
No, that's not
okay.
Important.
But if we really took the whole meaning of the point that you were making, that the women are forced into situations, the general principle is that by being forced into a situation, you become, it's unnecessary for you to take responsibility. That I cannot accept.
No, that's not the point. The point is, in a way, a criticism of the writers of the Bible, because it seems as though they're putting all the blame on the female and no blame on the male.
Of course, Jesus said to the people who wanted to stone Mary, Magdalene, that him who's without the sin, let the person without sin cast the first stone. Everybody is involved in decisions. I don't want to make a lot of the point. It's obvious that we're full of sexist language, sexist thinking, sexist being, and there's not a person in the room, female or male, who is not filled with sexist. Right? It's just the whole history of Western culture is